joy or sorrow throne.
First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. And we say, Amen. Let's pray together before we read from God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father, we give you thanks for the fruits of the earth in their season and for the labors of those who harvest them. Make us, we pray, faithful stewards of your great bounty for the provision of our necessities and the relief of all who are in need. To the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's begin in the Old Testament with our Old Testament lesson, Job 42, the last chapter of Job. Of course, the beginning chapters of Job is when Job lost everything. God allowed it to be taken all from him. This chapter is the reconciliation, the conclusion of all these things. Job 42. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was after Yahweh had spoken these words to Job that Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt or an ascension offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as Yahweh commanded them, for Yahweh had accepted Job. And Yahweh restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that Yahweh had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them as an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. Romans 12, we'll begin at verse 3. Scripture says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our gospel lesson, and it is our sermon text, Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin at verse 14 and read through verse 30. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have had received mine own back with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus for loving us, giving us your word, blessing us in so many ways. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would give us full understanding, the understanding that leads us to right living, right faith. Father, we ask that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would encourage and comfort us where we need that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are considering the parable of the talents this morning, and this is the third parable of three that Jesus told in follow-up from teaching his disciples, actually predicting to his disciples, prophesying to them that he was going to come in their generation and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, stone upon stone. And so this is the third parable. What's interesting, the first parable is there in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them food in season? The second parable is the parable of the 10 virgins, which we looked at last week. And then this is the third one, the parable of the talents. They all have some similarities and they all have some dissimilarities. They're similar in the fact that there's a person who's a lord, a master, a bridegroom who departs. And in his departure, to those he's left behind, it seems to be a delay. A delay. They also have something similar that in the departure, there are those left who have responsibilities. The wise and faithful servant is the one who's been put in charge of the household to give food in the due season, but there are also those who are wicked and lazy and don't do that. Beat the servants, get drunk, and so forth. There's the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, they had oil in their lamps, and surplus in case the bridegroom delays. And then they're entering into the marriage, supper of the Lamb. The 5 foolish only had enough oil in their lamps, it gave out. They had to go buy more when they come back, and they're knocking at the door. The bridegroom says, who are you? I don't know you. Depart. And now we come to this one here where the master has his slaves and puts them in charge of all of his goods. We see the picture here of Jesus going up to heaven, his ascension, he departs. And in his absence, there's responsibility for these disciples, the 12. He's talking to the 12. There's a purpose here. And you say, well, okay, if they're similar, why so much? Well, one thing, we need repetition. Repetition aids learning. In the book of Deuteronomy, I think one of the key words is remember. It's used over and over and over. But I heard it said once that God repeats himself in the word because us men, us males, tend to need repetition. We forget. I don't think it's just men, but I've heard that said, that it's men that need these things. And here he's talking to his 12 disciples. But there is a purpose here. There's layers in these parables that we saw last week. There's nuances that are rich and they're different. And we're going to learn even something different in this one on the talents. The purpose is, I think one of the purposes in this parable is that we would have a right view of the God who made us. There's one of those slaves who doesn't have a right view of the master. We need a right view of the God who made us. If we have a right view of the God who made us and what his thoughts are toward us, it should motivate us to be found doing his will at his coming or at our death. So let's begin here with point number one. I didn't put down the question words like I did last week, but they're there in essence. The first question is dealing with who is he telling this parable to. The second question is about what is he talking about? What signs is he using, symbols in this parable? The third is talking about when. When is this event taking place that he's using the parable to describe? And then the fourth point is why. Why is this parable important to us to know? What does the Lord want us to learn? So, first point, who? Jesus tells the parable to his 12 disciples. We looked at this last week. And I'm going to show as we go through why I'm sure that that's the same case. He's still talking to them. This is all part of the Olivet Discourse. There on Tuesday of Holy Week, he's taught in the temple. He's out on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are looking back, seeing the temple and the temple doors. And it's beautiful. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. I'm leaving that house desolate. They've despised the prophets who were sent to them. They killed them. They're going to kill the Son of Man in a few days. So we've got all this going on. Jesus is telling his parables to his disciples because he's going to leave them in charge of his goods. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, his own slaves, and he made them responsible. He delivered his goods, his possessions to them. So he's going to go away. And by the way, that far country phrase actually literally means he goes into another country. So in the first parable, we see the master puts the servant in charge of his household to give them food, chapter 24, verse 45. In this parable of the talents, the slaves are entrusted with the master's possessions, his entire estate, while he goes on this journey to another country. And men like James Jordan, Peter Lighthart suggest there is a progression from that first parable and this third parable. There's a progression from priestly work to kingly work. So if we think about the Old Testament priests, they had a main task of preparing food. We call them sacrifices, but they had to prepare food. They had to prepare the animals and the grains and so forth that were brought for the daily sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifice, for the weekly sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, for the annual festival sacrifices. And Jerusalem was gearing up for that annual Passover festival. And so the priests have this work of preparing food. You could think of them as table servants. The altar in a way being the table, the sacrifices in a way being food, and they are table servants. One thing we think of when we think of this temple is it was just this glorious, beautiful building. It was a butcher house. Sheep, goats, lamb, bullocks, all being sacrificed daily. Butchering and baking going on and serving Yahweh's house. I think the story of Joseph somewhat parallels this progression from priestly work to kingly work. When he was still at home, his father had entrusted him with going and checking on his brothers. But when he was sold to slavery, he was made head over all of Potiphar's house. And he served there until a false accusation landed him in prison. But he served faithfully in prison. And then you remember that story of the two men who had dreams, the butler and the baker. And finally, a couple years later, Joseph is let out of prison to tell Pharaoh his dream about the seven lean years and the seven good years and so forth. And in time, Joseph was put over Pharaoh's house, all the goods of Egypt. So he served in the task of food preparation, we might say, but he was put over all of God's, or all of Egypt's house. And the 12 here, the apostles, are supposed to be new Josephs over God's world. So in this talent parable, the slaves are put in charge of the master's possessions. So Jesus ascends to heaven. He's going into another country. What country is that? Well, the apostle says in Hebrews 11:16, he's going to the better, the heavenly country, the city God has prepared for his servants. But Jesus goes ahead of us. Because in heaven, as he ascends to heaven, Jesus first does priestly work. Revelation 5. He comes as the Lamb of God slain for us. And he's found worthy. That's good news. He was found worthy to be our real covering, our real propitiation, our real redemption price. And so he goes to heaven and presents himself to the Father as the means of our justification. But then, after presenting himself as this eternal food to feed his servants, to bless us, he's then enthroned with the Father there in Revelation 5. Because there he is with him who sits on the throne, there's the Lamb as well. In Revelation 7:17, it says that this Lamb is right in the midst of the throne. He's enthroned, King of kings and Lord of lords. So there was that progression of priestly work to the kingly. Let me draw an application here before we move on to the next point. And I'm going to say faithfulness is important in little things, and I'm not saying that the priestly work is little things or belittling, but there's this progression. We're taught to be faithful in little things before we're entrusted with greater responsibilities. I remember, and you should remember, in John chapter 21, where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, met with his disciples there by the Sea of Galilee. Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter's still feeling, full of shame. And Jesus approaches him and speaks, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me?" And of course, what does he tell him? "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And they learned to feed the lamb. They learned humility. And it was rewarded with increased stewardship over more. If you look in Matthew 24, at the first parable, Matthew 24, verses 46 and 47, when the master comes and finds his faithful wise servant was feeding his household, he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Amen. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods." That word goods is the same word in our text, verse 14. The master delivers all his goods to his slaves. Joseph learned responsibility. He was rewarded with all the goods of Egypt. The disciples learned to do the little things faithfully. They're filled with the Spirit. They're given responsibility over these goods of the master. Jesus told the rich young man who wanted to know how to inherit the kingdom of heaven, he said, "Sell all you have. Sell whatever you have and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." That phrase in Matthew 19, "whatever you have," is the same Greek word goods that we have in our text. Sell what you have. Come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. What goods do we have now? Before we even start explaining talents, what goods do you and I have right now? Well, you're all breathing. You're all here. That means you're alive. You have a life. You didn't conjure this life up by yourself any more than I did. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, "For we are not our own, but we're bought with a price." He made us. He also bought us, redeemed us. Our life is his. We have a life. We're supposed to live for him. Many of you have an employer. Someone who as a business and they're gainfully profiting and they hire you and you're an employer, what goods do you have? Well, you have the privilege in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, to serve that master, that employer, as unto the Lord, not just to men. Not with eye service, but you just love the Lord and you're going to serve that master faithfully. That's a goods that you have. You have a spouse. Women, do you have a husband? Men, do you have a wife? Well, Ephesians 5, we're told as men to love that wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's goods. That's possession. That's something we have right now. Wives, we're to be subject to the husband as the church is to Christ. We're to respect the husband. Parents, we all have parents. Dead or alive, we all have had parents. And we're told in the fifth commandment to honor your parents, father and mother. Honor them in the Lord. Children, if we have children, we're told in Ephesians 6 not to exasperate them, but to raise them and nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's some goods that have been entrusted to you right now. And children, you're to honor your parents. You're to obey them in the Lord. Perhaps you have some wealth. We all have some wealth. Some have greater wealth than others. But what are we supposed to do with our wealth? Well, Paul tells us here, even those who are wealthy in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. And whatever wealth God gives us, we're told to bring the first fruits, the tithe. And then we should lay aside some. We should save for a time when we might not have as much. And we should live within our means, and then we should be generous to others. Perhaps, well, we know we have some men in this congregation who have office, elders and deacons. And we're told in 1 Peter 5, that's a great privilege, but we're to shepherd the flock of God under the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be haughty. We're to serve. We're to be submissive to one another. Well, they should submit to the elders, but we all should submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. We read from Romans 12, we all, according to God's word, have a spiritual gift. We've been blessed with some special gifting by the Holy Spirit. It's not all the same. Some prophesy, some teach, some have the gift of help, some can administer, some can exhort. But we're supposed to do those is unto the Lord, because he puts us together in a body. We need every member working. One more idea. Something that's been entrusted to us. How many of you have suffering? How many of you have trials? How many of you have tribulations? Now we're told in 1 Peter 4, if those sufferings like are from the Lord, like Job's sufferings were from the Lord, if we have trials, persecution because we are boldly serving the Lord, we should count that joy. Because we are participating and entering into the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us. We don't want to suffer as an evildoer, as someone breaking the law. But if we're suffering for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And so we have goods already, just even thinking about it in a very general sense. Well, let's go on to the second point. What? Well, Jesus does use symbolism in this parable, like all parables have some kind of metaphor. Jesus uses talents, and he uses slaves, and he uses this idea of reward that comes in the form of ruling over something. So we read in verse 15 of our text, and to the one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on this journey to another country, to the heavenly country. When we think of talents today, we think of like, oh, a talent show. So-and-so is going to play the musical instrument. Somebody might do a magic trick. Somebody might be a ventriloquist. Or maybe somebody's got some great mathematical talents. We're not talking about native abilities or learned traits here when we talk about talents. A talent in the Bible time was the greatest weight of measurement, and they weighed gold or silver, and that's how it was measured and so forth distributed. And so the talent was the greatest weight of measurement of money. And when we talk about a talent, it's the largest amount of money. It's a huge amount of money. It was equivalent to about 6,000 denarii. And that computes into about 20 years' pay for just a day laborer, for a common laborer. One talent was worth 20 years' pay. So these slaves were handling a tremendous amount of money. In Scripture, talents are usually associated with kings because kings are the ones who usually have a great amount of money. Now, we do see talents mentioned in association with the construction of the tabernacle, like the golden lampstand weighed so many talents. Well, that makes sense because the tabernacle was the palace of King Yahweh. And so things are measured that way. But normally, talents are associated with kings. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 30. 2 Samuel 12, verse 30. This is in the reign of David, and he had conquered an enemy. And it says, he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. And that crown, this weighty crown, was set then on David's head and so forth. And so, you know, kings, yeah. How wealthy they were, I guess they might have enlarged their crown or whatever. But he had a heavy crown. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 14. This is the king, when we really think about talents of gold and silver, this one should come to mind. 1 Kings 9 and verse 14. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So Hiram was king of Tyre, but he's sending a lot of gold, talents, 20 talents of gold to Solomon. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 9. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 10:10. Then this Queen of Sheba gave Solomon 120 talents of gold. And also verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold every year. This influx of incredible wealth. And then if we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus told a parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, his slaves. And when he began to settle accounts, one brought in who owed him 10,000 talents. How does a slave owe 10,000 talents? And it's owed to the king. The king, of course, is the one who has the wealth. Jesus is telling his servants, and by the way, the word for servant here is doulos, or in the plural, doulos, but they're slaves. That's the word Paul uses of himself. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But he's telling his disciples that you're my slaves. And you must serve lawfully. You must serve faithfully as priests in my house. And you must serve faithfully as kings in this world of mine. Just like I'm going to do it from heaven when I ascend, I will be your high priest, I will be the king of all kings, so I want you to be doing priestly, kingly work here. I'm entrusting you with great wealth. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, Christ redeemed us to God by his blood and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. If Christ's disciples are faithful in the service, he promised them great reward. So later when the master comes back, the one who has the 5 talents had earned 5 more, the one who had the 2 did his business and work, gained 2 more, and both times they were rewarded with rulership. He commended them, but he also said, I am going to put you in charge of many things, ruler over many things. In Psalm 19, where the psalmist tells us how important the law of the Lord is, that it's perfect, converting the soul, and the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, and the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. When he's telling us about God's word, how invaluable it is, then he says, moreover by them, moreover by God's word, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, the word is what? Great reward. So if God's slaves here on earth are faithful with what we've been entrusted, including this valuable, precious gift, the Word of God, we're promised great reward. So talents in this parable and slaves in this parable and this reward of rule suggest the context of a king who's giving great value to his slaves. And not just great value, but it's great responsibility to handle this. They need to be men like Ezra when he was given great wealth to go back into Israel to finance the building of the temple. He took a great careful accounting of the wealth here and took it back to the land and then accounted for it again and used it to distribute out to build the house of God. Great responsibility. And so these slaves had to have already proved themselves to be trustworthy. You're not going to entrust a slave with this kind of incredible, enormous wealth if they haven't shown themselves faithful already. Joseph proved himself faithful in his father's house, in Potiphar's house, in the prison. He could faithfully tell the Pharaoh his dreams, and he was put over all the goods of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required of a man to be found faithful. God's made us stewards while he's away in this far country. The 12 were his slaves entrusted with this enormous value, to each according to his own ability. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. So let's draw an application before we move on. The talents, what do they mean? What do they correspond to? Because Jesus didn't dump tremendous gold and silver in the laps of the disciples. In fact, they were much like their master, didn't have a place to lay their head many times. So what do these talents represent? What do they correspond to? Well, if we go to the immediate context, the previous parable, the 10 virgins and the oil, and if the oil symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's very likely that that's one thing that the talent represents. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the promise of my coming, my helper, my paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And so he did that 10 days later at Pentecost. The ultimate gift that God gives us is a personal relationship with him. He's not like the gods that men devise that are austere and angry and you got to please them because they're going to smash you. This is a God who says, I will be your father, you'll be my children. He gives us himself. You know, as husbands, we're to represent Christ who gave himself for his bride. God gives us himself. What could be more valuable than having the possession of God with us, God in us? That kind of relationship. The psalmist says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Better than just living and seeing this wonderful world is having this relationship with the Creator. What else could the talents represent? Well, it's possible they represent the thing that Jesus has been talking about, the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says this one little statement that's just packed rich. He says, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That little statement of Jesus reveals what God delights to do. It reveals what God loves to do. It reveals what makes God glad. It reveals what kind of heart God has. He's generous. He's not generous because he's under constraint and has to. He's compelled to be generous. He's generous because he loves to be generous. He's not scroogey, he's not stingy, he's not miserly. It's his good pleasure. Now, what else is the Lord pleased in the Father? Well, the Father is pleased in his beloved Son. Same words. So if he's pleased in his beloved Son, and then he says, it's my pleasure to give you this kingdom. That's a great talent. In fact, Jesus told a parable about it in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. It's priceless. Sell all you have to possess it, he says. Receive it, believe it, obey it, proclaim it. My Father gives this to you. Let's go on to point three. When? When is this story supposed to be taking place? And I have here again, Jesus emphasizes he's coming back. And again, it'll seem like a delay to his disciples because in verse 19, it says, after a long time. So there's the temporal time reference of the parable. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So when does this happen? Well, many think this happens at the end of time. It happens from the ascension of Christ into heaven, back there in AD 33. And it completes its time at the end of time. The second coming of Christ and the final judgment, where he settles accounts. Because it says in Romans 14, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that sounds like verse 19, giving ourselves account to God. But I want to remind you again of the immediate context. Jesus is talking to the 12. Go back to chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's talking to the 12 on the Mount of Olives. He said, I'm bringing all this down. He said, I'm going to do it in your generation, you apostles. Because they wanted to know more about it. When's it going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? So verse 14 of our text is not a transition to a new subject. In fact, the phrase kingdom of heaven is in italics. It's not even in the text. But the word for is a connective word. It's a conjunction connecting it to the previous story. It's expressing continuation and further explanation. And we've said all along, as we've looked at each one of these three parables, there's a connection to what Jesus just predicted. I'm going to bring it all down in your generation. And so I again say to you that the subject here is his departure at the ascension, his coming back in judgment at AD 70, and the disciples, in the meantime, in that 40 years, needed to be good, faithful slaves of the Master. You say, well, 40 years doesn't sound like a long time to wait compared to 2,000 plus years. Well, maybe not in time, but you know, how many of you, raise your hand, how many of you are not 40 yet? You're under age 40. You don't even have a clue yet what it's like. A lot can happen in 40 years. A lot has happened in 40 years. And if you're waiting for something, how about if Christmas, birthdays, happened once every 40 years? And I've got a special gift for you, but you have to wait for 40 years. That'd be a long time to wait in our temporal short span of life. And a lot did happen in the days of the apostles in those 40 years. And so we should not think of that as a stumbling block. But I think Jesus is using this third parable to illustrate that same period of time that he would be coming back at AD 70 to settle accounts. That brings us to the final point. Why? When Jesus comes, he's going to settle accounts with his slaves. He's going to reward the faithful. He's going to condemn those who have a wrong creed and a wrong agenda. A creed simply means I believe. So this one slave has something wrong in his judgment about what he believes. AD 70 is when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and sacked it, destroyed the city and the temple, just according to Matthew 24 and Christ's prediction. But it was also a time of crisis for the church, because during that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the apostles were delivered over for persecution and martyrdom, and saints were martyred, and there was this great bloodshed at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of Nero, and it was a time of great tribulation, so that if the days had been not shortened, not even the elect would be saved, Jesus said. So there was a crisis in the church, and the crisis for the church was also a time of sifting and purifying the church. We see that happening here in this parable. We see it in all three parables, where there's a wise and faithful servant who does what the master says, giving food to the household. There was also the wicked, lazy one. As there were five wise virgins who had oil in their lamps plus surplus in case he delays, there were also five foolish ones who had oil in their lamp, but they ran out and they missed entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the bridegroom says, I don't know you. And here we've got faithful servants. They're working, they're using, investing, whatever they're doing with the five talents and two talents. But then there's that one wicked one who has a wrong philosophy, a wrong belief about God, about the master. And so there's the sifting and the inspecting. I want to look at four things here as we go through this last point. First off, the doubling of the talents. So the one who had five did whatever he did, made five more. The one who did two followed the example of the first, is gained two more. That was a doubling. The wise virgins seem to have had double the amount of oil. They had oil in their lamp, but another supply in case. To build on the valuable gifts God has given us, our life, the kingdom that the Father is pleased to give us, the gospel that has come to our hearing, and we've received God Himself, God in us. To build on these valuable gifts is to build up our relationship with God. The sad story at the end of this parable is the one who's lost, who has no relationship with God. And what does he have? Well, he has something. He has the original deposit, but he did nothing with it. And it's similar to the parable of the sower and the seed. The good seed of the word was scattered and sown, and it hit on four different soils. One was stony and another was thorny soil, where the seed took and sprung up immediately. It received the initial gift of hearing the word, but for tribulation or worldly cares or riches, it withered. And it bears no fruit. There are people who put their trust in the fact, hey, I was baptized as an infant. There are other people who put their trust in the fact, oh, I attend church, at least on Christmas and Easter. Or maybe they attend church weekly. But there's no growth. The Pharisees have been given great gifts of God. They've been given the law and the prophets. They've been given the promises throughout Scripture. They've been given the temple, which was a sign of God's presence among them, but they buried the talent. They had no oil. They had no Holy Spirit in them. They're like the fruitless branch in John 15. Jesus, I'm going to whack it off. You're not bearing fruit. It's not the problem of the vine. It's the problem that you're not taking advantage of what's been given to you. Good slaves are faithful. Faithful means full of faith. Full of faith means living by faith in Christ. Faith is not a one-time act. Well, I believed, I have my fire. No, it's not about a one-time life. The just shall live by faith. They will be faithful. They will learn to be loyal to Christ. They will be proving themselves trustworthy. It's not that a good slave works harder than the other slaves or that God likes the work he does better than the others. No. But they remain faithful to him. They come to God day by day. They ask for his Holy Spirit. They trust him with obedience. They're willing to participate in the sufferings and death of Christ. just like his apostles did. Consider Job. That's kind of what God said to Satan. Have you considered my man Job? Consider Job. He lost everything except his life. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his friends. But not because Job was digging a hole and burying his talent. No, God buried them. God did it. But Job remained full of faith, faithful to God. Because God is the most valuable gift of all. And he didn't doubt God for what he lost. And God doubled what he lost. Remember that verse, Job 42, verse 10? God gave him twice as much as he had before. He'd shown himself a faithful steward. God said, twice as much. He didn't earn it. He simply suffered in faith and was transformed so he could steward twice as much as he had managed before. In contrast, Solomon, God gave him great gifts, great wisdom, great literal talents of gold and silver, great wealth. Yet he hoarded it. He hoarded it rather than helping his people. And instead of being doubled at the end, we see after Solomon's life, the kingdom was not doubled, but divided and split. Christ has made us priests and kings. And he's delivered his goods to us to manage and to work and to use while he's away. How are we to manage it? Well, not like Solomon hoarding it. Not like that wicked slave who digs a hole and buries it. But we must be like God, the generous giver, who gives himself and his gift to others. Let's think of another thought here, a second one, reward. So the man who had five entrusted to him, he gained five more. The one who had two entrusted him, he gained two more. And the reward was the same for both of them. If you compare the phrases in verses 21 and 23, when he speaks to the one man and the other man, he says the same thing to him. No matter how many or how few talents Christ entrusted him, the reward for faithfulness was the same. He didn't slight the man, well, you only had two and gained two, I'm not going to give you. No, he commended him. Well done, you good and faithful servant. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So he commends and he exalts with more rule and eternal joy with our Savior. And notice also what God gives, he doesn't waste. So then the one man who was given one, but was lazy and wicked, what was given to him was taken and given to the one who had ten. God doesn't waste his gifts. The one with two talents, we're told back there in verse 17, and likewise, he seems to be in like manner following the lead of that man with the five. But what's very stark is the one who was given one doesn't act likewise. He separates from the other slaves. Verse 18, but he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. The word went there, you know, it's just something, okay, he just went over here. No, it doesn't mean that. It literally says having gone away. Having gone away, by implication, he's departed from the community. He's isolated himself. So he's not rewarded. He's condemned and judged, which brings us to the sin we want to focus on here. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid and went. There's that word went again. It means have. I've gone away. I isolated myself and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here, you can have back what's yours. Due to the tribulation and the persecution of the church after Christ ascended into heaven, some of the Jewish believers were tempted to isolate themselves from the brethren. And so the apostle in Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You need to be together so that you can be stimulated to love and to good works. You need community. You need the communion of the saints. You're no good alone. Think of the Godhead. There's one God, but there's that community and the triune being. Think of God making Adam. It's not good that Adam's alone. God hasn't made us to do well, isolated. We need to be in the communion of saints. And that's precisely what the third slave did not do. He did not remain. He had the original talent, but he hadn't used it. And unlike Job, who did not foolishly charge God or blame God, but this third slave did. Here's your talent, God. It's you. You're hard. You're harsh. You're severe. Not only did he foolishly charge God, he basically implies that God's deceitful. Well, you reap what you don't even sow. You gather what you haven't even scattered. And he charges God foolishly. His creed, his belief about God is wrong, and so his agenda follows his creed, which is always going to be the case. What we do follows what we believe. And so his agenda was, here, you can have it back. I didn't do anything with it. His theology, if we put it in terms of the Reformed faith, his theology is, quote, the sovereign God of a truncated Calvinism. Oh, you're a Calvinist? Oh, Calvin gets this name of being severe, hard. No, God's just the opposite. He created all. He's sowed everywhere. He's fully entitled to reap everywhere. But he's generous. He gives us his redeemed bondservants. He gives us all of his possessions, his goods, and entrusts us with it. And then he rewards it on top of it. Even though we're just unworthy servants, he still rewards us on top of it. But Satan tells the lie, oh, God doesn't have good intentions toward you. No. God, he begrudges his benefits. Oh, God giving you, that's out of character. He does nice things, but he's really angry. He's just waiting to vent on sinners. He deprives you. You can't trust God. God's evil. You need to be afraid of him. And you know, there is a sense in which we're all tempted and we all struggle with fear. Fear that God is the kind of God who's basically angry, delights most in judging sinners, smashing them down, only does good because it's constrained to do it or something. And we miss that verse. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But the third slave acts like the liar. He's bought into the lie, God is not good, God is evil. And so he's sinfully afraid of what God is doing. What does Christ repeatedly remind his disciples of over and over? It starts even at the announcement of the birth of Christ. Fear not. Stop being afraid. You know, God is doing good things for you. There in Psalm 100, why should we enter his gates with thanksgiving? Verse 5, because the Lord is good. He's merciful. But the suspicious, sinful fear of God is not really fearing the day of reckoning, or it had gone the other way. A gospel fear of God leads the faithful to obey him and be ready for the day of settling accounts. If you fear God rightly, you won't forsake the companionship of Christ's assembly. You'll be here on the Lord's day where you can grow in faith, where we can stimulate and exhort one another to love and good works. Last thing I want to talk about quickly is the judgment. Verse 26. The Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. And then there's a tone of sarcasm here. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? You think I'm deceitful? No. God is not deceitful. He doesn't receive that evil report of that slanderous slave. The Lord, in verse 27, points out the absurdity of the slave's fear and charge. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. I would have had something. Am I coming back? He didn't act on it because he didn't really fear God in a righteous way. He didn't care about pleasing God. He feared working for God. It would disrupt his personal peace and affluence. And so Christ applies the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The slave had gone away from the other two, from the community, verse 18. The slave had gone away and buried his talent instead of being encouraged to use it like the other slaves. And so what does the Lord do? He's going to move that wicked slave away. He takes the talent away from him, verse 29, and then he's taken away. Verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same thing he said of that wicked slave back in chapter 24, verse 51. Separation from God. That's the worst judgment. Just like the greatest gift is God in you, that personal relationship. So the opposite, the worst thing, is separation from the Lord and from his faithful forever. So closing application. This is a fearful warning. A fearful warning to private Christians. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God by myself. God says you need to assemble. God says you need to convocate and come together. You need to come with the saints on the Lord's Day. This is a fearful warning against, back in the past, monks going off in their monkery. It's against those not willing to participate in Christ's sufferings because they fear pain more than they fear his judgment. If we're going to be faithful priests and faithful kings who gain the Master's approval, we must prepare. How? Well, we need to keep our lamps ready, burning like the wise virgins. We need to invest and increase the great treasures our Master's entrusted to us. We need to use them. AD 70 was the Master's judgment on the Old Testament church for bearing the talents to give to them. We need to be wise and learn from that, as well as what we read in Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord came and warned those seven churches, you're not using the talents. Repent, or I'm going to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your generosity. We thank you for the warnings. We want to be prepared. We want to be prepared as you visit your people and inspect them even now. We want to be prepared at our death. We want to be prepared at the final judgment. We thank you for telling us how you pour out your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of consecration is in the blue hymnal, number 243, O Quickly Come. 243. The tune here is Melita. It's the Navy hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. It's that tune. Let's stand together and sing 243. Quickly come, dread judge of all, for awful though thine advent be, all shadows from the truth will fall, and falsehood die in sight of thee. Oh, quickly come, for doubt and fear like clouds dissolve when thou art near. Oh, quickly come, great King of all, reign all around us and within. Let sin no more our souls enthrall. Let pain and sorrow die with sin. Oh, quickly come for love.